Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, May 22nd, we are studying Psalm 126. In today's text, the people of God rejoice because of the Lord's work of restoration. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Stephen Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the Psalms as a whole in the Scriptures and in the life of the church.
Yeah, the Psalms are the songbook of the Old Testament, and we have, of course, David, who's written many of them. We have Solomon, we have Moses. We have many wonderful authors of these Psalms, and, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, to think of it as their hymn book and their prayer book, it's kind of like how we have our hymnals today, where we find great songs of joy. We find, according to the different seasons, songs of lament, songs of thanksgiving, very doctrinal hymns as well. And so you're going to have all of that within the Psalms. But as far as what we're addressing here is the songs of ascent. And that's a collection of 15 psalms, Psalm 120 through 134. And worshipers would traditionally, as they were going into Jerusalem for the annual festivals and ascending to Jerusalem to the hills, you know, Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? And so that was one way of looking at this ascent. Another one was that, you know, as they ascended from the court of the women and the court of the Israelites, there was these 15 steps, they said. And so it could refer to them saying these psalms as they're going up these steps. People kind of debate what that means. But what it does mean, we can assertively say, is that they would say these psalms, sing these psalms, as they were going to Jerusalem for their annual festivals.
Yeah, yeah. And they would have gone to Jerusalem for the annual festivals there's three times a year, is that right?
Yeah.
That they would
yeah.
have been going generally? Yeah. The Passover weeks and or Pentecost and booths, right?
Booths, yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay. Yeah, good. So they would have used these psalms as songs of ascent. Now, in terms of there's, as you said, 15 of them, we're finding ourselves kind of right in the middle. And I know we're not studying all of them here on Sharp Iron this time through. We studied Psalm 121 previously, and we've studied other ones on previous times in the Psalms. But I'm kind of looking at the page that I have from the Lutheran Study Bible open. And I note that in 126, it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It strikes me that at the beginning of Psalm 125 is those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And I bring that up because I think it invites a little bit of consideration of the context of Psalm 126, this thought of the Lord restoring the fortunes of Zion. What biblical context should we have in mind for that?
Yeah, so, you know, this is a psalm clearly of thanksgiving as we're entering into it. And the question is, you know, was this written before or after the captives returned from the Babylonian exile? That's going to be the major account that we should be thinking about. So we remember that Judah was taken captive, and so many of them were brought into Babylonia. And because of that, they were longing to go back to Jerusalem, back to Zion, back to that holy hill, back to where they worshiped the Lord, and they were longing to be there. And then, you know, if this was written before this ever happened, this would be a psalm that they would have had in their prayer book as they were in Babylon, and having this idea of, hey, we are actually going to be restored. There's a promise here. And, you know, Luther took it that way. Others say, well, you know, it kind of refers to something that has now happened. And since it's happened in our day too, we know that this is a real event that's already occurred. So some people think that after they returned, they wrote this and started singing it. Either way, whether it's giving hope to the exiles that they'd be released or that they're thanking God now afterwards, what it does is it serves as the basis for the hope of God restoring his people during any time of sorrow. And that includes for us today in Zion, the Christian church. Each Christian is a part of Zion. We are the holy people of God. So broadly speaking then, however you look at this with the Babylonian captivity, you can see these 70 years of captivity were for them a time of great sorrow, longing for the fortunes to be restored. And we can use that today, and they use that to see that the Lord took care of them in spite of the sorrow and the trial that they had to endure.
Mm. Yeah, yeah. And, you know, I could imagine a psalm like this, even though it certainly applies to the Babylonian captivity, I could imagine something like this perhaps being written maybe in the days of Hezekiah after the Lord rescued Jerusalem miraculously, such that it could, you know, refer to, I suppose, it could have that a different historical setting, but then very much would be used for hope for the Babylonian exiles and then for joy when they returned. And I mentioned that because you and I were talking about this before we started, Pastor Preuss, that I've always pictured the Psalms of Ascent as a pre-exile thing. And I guess I've never really thought of them post-exile, even though there is that restored temple that sure. They would have been used. And it just sort of broadened my thoughts on the Songs of Ascent as a whole.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, for us, it doesn't matter. We're not going to get caught up in that. But I would say this, that there are those who'd say, well, it couldn't have been written before because, you know, it has to happen before you can really know. I mean, people do this with the destruction of Jerusalem, where Jesus, it had to have been written after the year 70 AD, you know, take like Matthew or something like that, because, you know, Jesus couldn't have prophesied this. I mean, he's the Son of God. And so why can't we have the inspired scripture prophesy something? So this does become an issue of inspiration, and just it gets a little bit ridiculous when people start acting as if there couldn't be a prophecy about this happening. Now, at the same time, it is possible that this, and what maybe many would say today, probable, that this was written afterwards. But I do think that's a very interesting point, that we tend to think of these as the pre-exile, not the post-exile. So maybe Luther's right on this, and maybe we should think that way too.
Sure, and just the one last comment is, coming up here in a few psalms, which again, we're not going to be looking at right now, we have in the past, Psalm 137 does very specifically refer to the waters of Babylon. So we do know that psalms are coming from the time of the exile and then presumably post-exile as well.
Sure.
So to, you know, as just to your point, like for the higher critics who want to say this couldn't have been written until after the exile, well, we wouldn't say that because
right.
We believe that God's word can speak at any time and in any place and certainly can speak about the future. But we also wouldn't then say, well, it's impossible for it to have been written after the exile, because we do have evidence that the Psalms are being written still in that time, Psalm 137
right.
being the clearest example. So
yep.
with all that in mind, let's take a look at the full text. This is Psalm 126, a Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That's our text for today, Psalm 126. In terms of the structure of this psalm, Pastor Preuss, it looks like the ESV has a little bit of a break between verses 3 and 4. That seems about a two-part structure to this psalm. The first three verses kind of go together, and the last three verses as well.
Yeah, you can kind of look at this. One commentator called it like joy relived in those first three verses, and then we'd have in those last ones, joy reclaimed. You could probably take verse 4 as a prayer too, and maybe split it into three parts. But yeah, that's a kind of a nice little division, joy relived and then joy reclaimed. We'll go with that.
Okay. All right. So with the joy relived in the first part, it starts like this. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. I mean, we've been talking about restoration already, the return from Babylon. Talk to us about what that first phrase, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. So there are two renderings of that first part of the verse. It's either when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, or when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, as we read. And the use of the word fortunes is more general in nature, right? And so this means that it could also refer to any of the many times that the Lord delivered Israel throughout their history. You mentioned Hezekiah. We could mention so many of the different times where Israel was delivered. I mean, you think about all the times from Jacob and his sons on, right? And then, of course, the great Exodus and how the Lord delivered them from their slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea and the wilderness to the Promised Land. And when you think of it that way, it's really helpful because, you know, Israel's deliverance is really never complete or enduring in that they're always in need of more hope in the Lord as they go forward, not knowing what's going to happen. And so God is always going to be showing his grace to them, his faithfulness to his people. And I use that word grace in particular because they do not deserve it at all. They go off again and again and again, and the Lord says, I'm going to remain faithful to my covenant, even though you have broken what you said you would do. And so he is faithful. There's always hope for the people of God. And you can point then to instances where this is true in the history of Israel. And of course, the greatest is that God has given his own son, right? If he gave his son and he did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So this restoration in Israel reduced to one in Christ, this is what gives us hope as we sorrow here. But we can also, you know, as we sing in our hymns, you know, I love singing during Easter all of this stuff about the captives being set free through the Red Sea waters. And, you know, we use these as foreshadowings of what Christ has done, leading captivity captive. So yes, there is a particular event of the Babylonian captivity that we should probably keep in mind as maybe the one that is kind of what they're talking about here. But because it's so broad, these fortunes of Zion being restored, it really does allow us to use this psalm, and for them to use the psalm back in the Old Testament times, as something that applies to us in the midst of any of our sorrows where we've lost the fortunes of Zion, right? Where we are captives in some way to sin, death, devil, all of these different sorrows that enter our lives. And so this psalm can be of great use to the Christian church today still.
Yeah, and I keep glancing back to Psalm 125 on the page that I've got open to, where the psalmist there says that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. What you were saying about God's grace, I think, gives wonderful context to that previous psalm, in the sense that, you know, well, if I trust in the Lord, I'm supposed to be like Mount Zion and not be moved, but here I am in need of the Lord's restoration, right? And it comes in Psalm 126, such that the immovability of Mount Zion, of the church, doesn't mean that the church doesn't suffer or experience bad things, but it's founded upon the Lord's grace. The Lord's grace, who's in this business of reversing our sadness to joy. I mean, Psalm 30 comes to mind there, and again, the imagery that we pick up in this psalm as well.
Yeah, definitely Psalm 30, you know, the mourning into dancing and all of that. You know, yeah, I mean, Christ has delivered us. We know that. We believe that he has taken captivity captive through his cross and resurrection, our baptism into him, which delivers it straight to us. But at the same time, God's people have to deal with the devil. We have to deal with this wicked world and with our own sinful natures. And so we too are looking for restoration. And that restoration comes in the gospel here in time. But we're also looking forward to Christ's return for that final restoration. So we look forward to that final restoration in Christ's return. And that restore of fortunes kind of helps us understand that too. Because it's really, there's a great note in our Lutheran Study Bible, actually, that restore the fortunes is, it's as closely related to the blessings of the new creation, depicted as the new land of Israel, like in Ezekiel 47. And then the New Testament, restoration describes what God effects through the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And so there's this, I would say, a twofold restoration is first in Christ in the church, right? We would call it the kingdom of grace, as we've been talking about, where he is restoring us and renewing us by bringing us into himself, by making us a new creation, justifying us by his blood, and giving us that new life that his resurrection gives us. And so right now, we have that restoration through faith in his promises in the kingdom of grace, but we are looking forward to that complete restoration of all of the fortunes of God's people, Zion, and that's who we are as the Christian church, when Christ returns. And so that messianic kingdom is both a now and a not yet. It is a now right now in the church through the means of grace, which Christ comes to his people and makes them his people and keeps them his people in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of having to deal with the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. But then it also looks forward to that which is to come, which is going to be, as we read on here and talk about these other verses, full of joy and full of laughter and full of all of the wonderful things that we look forward to with that joyful reunion and the resurrection.
Now, before we get to those very clear expressions of the joy and the laughter and the singing, we have an unusual one in the second half of verse 1. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So what's the comparison to dreamers here?
Yeah, you know, again, the Lutheran Study Bible says it's like dreaming sleepwalkers who wake to find that the dream's true, right? Mm. So like the captives returning to Jerusalem or, you know, seeing that Christ is risen. I like that with the disciples. So in the season of Easter, we think about the disciples who saw the risen Christ, and they did not believe it because of joy and amazement, Luke says. And there's something about that where it's like, whoa, pinch me. Is this real? Like, is this actually happening? Is he really risen? Is the gospel really this good? And it seems like it's a dream that such sinners could be redeemed by the blood of Jesus and now live. You see a valley of dry bones and they can live, really? And they do, and they get flesh and sinew and breath and they live and they stand an exceedingly great army. This is the kind of thing where it seems too good to be true. I don't know if you've ever said, it's just, you know, you talk about the gospel and sometimes you're like, it's unbelievable, except for I believe it, right?
Right.
And as you believe it, I think that's kind of the sentiment that is found here, is that it does. It just seems like a dream that we thought of, and it's so good. We can't express it except for in this way.
Yeah, every time I use the word, well, maybe not every time, but often when I use the word incredible, I think about that you know, incredible, literally unbelievable. But actually, I do, by the Lord's grace, believe this amazing, wonderful, you know, almost too good to be true news. We were like those who dream. The other, I guess, as I was thinking about this too, especially since we recently studied Genesis here on Sharper Iron, you know, the mockery that Joseph received from his brothers, here comes the dreamer. Mm. And kind of given where we're headed in verse 2, and I don't want to move there just yet, but the thought of what this does to the nations and maybe those who had previously mocked God's people, we know that's a part of their experience in Babylon. There's almost like, you know, we were like those who dream. Well, they called us dreamers, but now there's vindication for the people of God for actually setting their hope in the Lord who has made their hope sight. They now see it. The Lord has done what he promised.
Yeah, that's wonderful. There is a mockery. And you're right. In verse 2, we're going to talk about that a little bit, that even the enemies of God have to say, oh, it's not a dream. But there is something else in this text I found interesting, that the Septuagint actually renders it a little differently. So it says, it doesn't say like those who dream, but like those comforted. And it's related to the term that we have Jesus use for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter, the helper, the advocate. And this is something to think about then. This dream is actually the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives us. He gives this restoration through God's work on us. He's the one who's actually giving us this dreamlike, too good to be true kind of thing. And so there's something dreamlike about the comfort that we have in Christ. It really does sound like it's just really? I mean, we have full conviction. Like you say, it is actually not incredible, because it is credible. There are more than 500 witnesses, right, of the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore our faith is not in vain. But It does feel that way at times, and that's why there are tears after receiving forgiveness for a sin that deeply weighed on you. That's why there is joy after somebody goes through a successful surgery or treatment and was doing poorly but now is doing well. That's why there is joy when you think upon the promises of our Lord. These are from the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who's right alongside you, coming alongside you to give you the good word of our Lord that creates these just what people would think are just dreams, right? Mm. But are in reality the truth upon which we stand.
Yeah. And so upon that realization, you know, if like we were like those who dream, no, this wasn't really a dream. Well, that realization that this is real, this is the Lord's work for us right here and now, turns very quickly to laughter and to joy. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Talk to us about the expression of joy that bursts forth in verse 2.
Yeah, you know, those delivered and restored by the Lord cannot but have a mouth and tongue filled with laughter, joy, and singing. I love that it's just filled up. So our cup is filled up, and you know, you think of Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. And as it is filled up with laughter, what we can say is that we actually, in the midst of our weeping, can look forward to that day of joy. In the Sermon on the Plain, we hear the Beatitudes there, Jesus say, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And you know, it's the opposite for those in this world. They're laughing right now, and they have all of their joy now, but then they will weep at the end. And so this is a way for us to see that after the fortunes are restored, we are going to see the smiling, laughing faces of our loved ones in the resurrection. And even now, we have that where we can laugh at the devil's idea that he can take us into hell or that the grave's going to keep us. We can mock the grave and say, where's your victory? Mm-hmm. And with our tongues, we can shout the jubilation, the joy, you know, throughout the season of Easter, which, you know, we finish up here. This is such a constant theme that in the midst of sorrow, we have joy, even here and now, and that there's going to be that day when all of this sorrow is gone. Just like a woman who is in anguish because her hour has come when she is giving birth, but then the joy that comes when she's holding that new life. And that's what's going on here too. There's new life for the people of God, no matter what they're going through right now. The promise is that you will have a mouth filled with laughter. So those tears will change into joy. We'll quote a hymn here later because he kind of repeats himself a little bit as he goes on. But yeah, what a great change of events from being a captive to being one who is now laughing and singing for joy.
Yeah, with the mention of laughter, and especially as you're talking about, you know, like there's a laughing that even happens now in the midst of sorrow, and then there's also the laughing that we await in the fullness of joy in the resurrection. But laughter and someone whose fortunes were restored and reversed reminded me of Sarah and the birth of Isaac. And even just the way that, this is where maybe you wish you had a little more, like you could actually hear the laughter or see her face when she did. You know, in Genesis 18, when she first laughs, more in the, you know, in the incredible nature of this seems unbelievable. But then the actual laughter at the birth of Isaac, that it is just this fullness of joy because the Lord has done what he promised.
That's exactly right. And, you know, knowing someone who once said that, you know, there was a couple who couldn't have children, and then all of a sudden God gave them a child. Like, you know, they were open to having children, and you know, God was just not giving one to them. And I remember the comment that somebody made was exactly what you're saying. It was this laughter of just like Sarah is the way it was put. I'm laughing like Sarah. This is awesome. God is so great, and he's so blessing us right now. And that's the kind of joy we should be thinking they had here. And again, we can apply this to all of those situations with the broadness of the fortunes restored to Zion.
Yeah, I mean, you just think about the joy that exists when Christians get together for celebrations like Easter or any other celebration of the Lord's grace and mercy, the way that the joy does turn into laughter, and not in a mocking way or in a trivial way, But in just the fullness of joy, this is the expression, we are glad, as we'll see, which just seems like we're glad. Just the fullness of that joy, the laughter really brings that out. So we're going to talk about the effect of this on the nations and the continued rejoicing of God's people and praying more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Stephen Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, May 22nd. We're studying Psalm 126 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we were talking about the laughter and the joy that fills the mouths of God's people upon the Lord's work for their restoration. That overflows toward the nations who begin to speak about what the Lord has done. It says in the second half of verse 2, "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." Now, there's pronouns here that sometimes, you know, to make sure you know who's, but when it says they said among the nations, I'm understanding that to be the nations are speaking amongst themselves about what the Lord has done in Israel.
Yeah, that's right. And we need to remember, too, that the term Yahweh is used here, the Lord himself. Mm-hmm. This isn't just a God, any God. This is the Lord himself. And this is the God of the people of Israel. This is our God. It's the triune God. And he's done great things for them. So even the enemies of the nation of Israel, and then for us as Christians, even our enemies, have to acknowledge that God has done great things for his people. And this could in turn then convert them to see, believing in the word of the Lord, and then be grafted into the people of God, which was what God wanted in the Old Testament and did happen. And that, of course, when Christ comes, he breaks down this dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he makes them all one in himself, in his death and resurrection, and in his incarnation at first. And so this is, yeah, a good way of maybe seeing that our Lord will vindicate his own name and his people, and that everyone will see it. And we pray that in this life, as they see it, that they would come to trust in the Lord who restores their fortunes as well by forgiving their sins in Christ and giving them new eternal life.
Rahab is always one of the first examples that comes to my mind of someone who hears what the Lord has done and it gets said among the nations, who then, you know, joins the people of God in the faith that they have in the one true God, in the Lord. I'm glad you brought that out, that this is the divine name that we have here that the nations are using, that, well, God is causing his name to be hallowed among the nations here by what he has done. This is the prophet Ezekiel preaches about this, that the Lord will, you know, the people have profaned his name, but he will keep his name holy. He will exalt his name. That's happening here. Now, there's no like pride, though, that comes in verse 3. With all the joy and the exuberance, verse 3 is like, oh, the Lord has done great things for us.
And
we are glad. It's like this relief, I think, in verse 3.
It is. Yeah, and I'm glad you put it that way. I think that's exactly what it is. It's just they're so thankful. They're just so thankful. And so they say, you notice the "for us." That's always something that we as Lutherans like to accent, the "for us" of the gospel and the work of our God. So they're acknowledging that the Lord takes note of them, of poor captives like them, those who are going through sorrowful times, of those who have nothing good in this life, it seems. And yet he's done great things for us, right? He's not just thinking about the wealthy, the rich, the people who have all good things going for them, the perfect family, the perfect this and that. He is saying that, they're saying here, we the captives who have nothing good going for us, he is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us, as St. Paul says. So they're glad for his work and his work for their sakes. This is another grace, you know. In fact, St. Paul even uses the word charis, the word for grace, as thanksgiving, right? It's just where we give thanks for the grace of God. And so our grace is to just simply speak of his grace and to give thanks for it. And so that gladness is based solely and solidly on the Lord's objective work for them. And yeah, it is kind of this just relief at the end of this first part of the psalm.
Well, and just to, since we've been talking about, you know, the childbirth and having a child, it's like after yeah. all of the events and excitement and joy of the, you know, the labor and then the birth, then when it's just the mom, the dad, the baby, and the, you know, they're in the room and you're holding the child and you're looking at the child, there's like, oh, this is good. And it's yes. just that sense of relief here at verse 3. Yeah.
Yeah, amen. There's something about how when you go through the hard time, the joy feels so much better, right? Yeah. If you're comfortable all the time in a sinful world with a sinful flesh, with a devil tempting you, it just doesn't go well. And so God does that on purpose in order to bring us those immense moments of joy.
The only other thing that I thought of with this for us, just given the way it was, the, you know, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. I don't know that, like, I've always imagined verse 3 being spoken by the same person who's in verse 1. No, it's that same us. But given what we were talking about, that when the Lord causes his name to be holy among the nations, and among the nations those come to faith that weren't previously, they get to be a part of the us of verse 3. I don't know that has to be a part of, like, the story of the psalm, but I think it fits that those who hear and speak the Lord's name and recognize what he's done for them are called to be a part of the us too. It doesn't just have to be a for them. It, you know, it's for you too. Believe, it's for us.
Yeah, and also, you know, it could also be like the witness of the way you live your life and the way you believe certain things. It's, I mean, I've said to people, you know, I'm a pastor, and, you know, I actually had somebody come into my study the other week, and, you know, to be able to tell him that this gospel is for him just as much as it is for me, even though I've been in the church my whole life and I've never known a day without my Lord Jesus, it's for him, and it's equally for him. And he too can be glad like I am over the forgiveness and love that my Savior has given to me. That is a good way of operating within the church, is to not just look at it as an individual, God has given me joy, so let me just kind of hoard it all for myself. Mm. No, it's overflowing. I cannot help but to let others know this is for you too.
Yeah, absolutely. Now we talked earlier in verse 4, we have a bit of a transition within the psalm. We turn very directly to prayer. All the psalms are prayer, but sometimes in different ways. Here we're very directly addressing God. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Take us into that first part of the prayer.
Yeah, one commentator says, memory, so far from slipping into nostalgia, now gives the impetus to hope. So verse 1 could have been echoed as a sigh. Instead, it sets the tone and scope of confident intercession. In other words, you can look at prayer as this just, oh, would you please do what I ask? Or you can say, I have hope. I know that whatever I ask, you are going to deliver me. You might not answer it exactly the way I ask, but you will in your own way, in your own time, because of the promise that you gave me. You will do this. So when I think of these memories of God delivering his people in the past, I have a friend who actually writes down when things are going terrible and then something good turns out. Mm. And he writes down like every single time in a journal so that when things are going bad again, he can look at all the times that in his own personal life. Well, that's kind of what's going on here, is to say, no, I have hope. Look at how God has delivered his people. The Lord has taken care of us in the past. And ultimately in Christ, this is going to be the greatest way we know that. But you can also look at those other accounts. So that's kind of how he starts here. And then, you know, if written, you know, if it's supposed that it's after the return from Babylon, there's still going to be struggle, right? Look, think about the hard work that they have to rebuild the nation, the city, and the temple. And so the people of God would be praying this prayer that the Lord would quickly restore it because it had been in shambles and they wanted to see the former glory.
Sure. You think about the books Ezra, Nehemiah, and how there's this, it's not just, we're back in Jerusalem and everything's happy again. There's this whole process of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls. And it's very easy to imagine a psalm like this somewhere in the middle of all of that where they've experienced the Lord's restoration, but there's still more to be done. And so they cry out to him for that same faithfulness in their day. And they ask for that restoration. Here's another image in the psalm. To be like streams in the Negev. What's that image communicate?
Yeah, so the Negev, this is kind of it means dry or parched. It's this arid area in the southernmost part of Judah, kind of extends toward the Sinai Peninsula. And so streams in the Negev is actually a really kind of a sudden image because this is a desert area, and for it to have a refreshing stream, well, this would happen, and it would happen through these downpours of rains during the right seasons from heaven, and that would turn the desert actually into this place where there were, you know, this green grass and these beautiful flowers coming out, and it just happened overnight. And so that's an immediate, sudden thing. Now, you notice here, this is accomplished without any human planning or initiative, right? You don't say, hey, send the rain into the dry area, and then it happens. No, God sends it upon both the good and the evil, as we hear, the just and the unjust. And so this could have referred then to say, okay, this sudden restoration when God raised up Cyrus, right, of Persia, and moved him to decree the return to Jerusalem, could be that, but it also can be applied in so many different ways. You know, in application to today, you know, without any of our human planning or initiative, the Lord has released us from our captivity to sin, death, and the devil, right, through his cross and resurrection and the gospel. And he restores us as his church, like a desert blooming in the spring, by bringing us to faith in Christ. And so, you know, through his forgiveness, we are restored to our rightful place as God's people in his church. We are Zion, and we also are looking forward to this quick, sudden return of our Lord Jesus to happen. Every end of the church year, we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, like we do in Revelation. And one of my favorite hymns during the end of that, the church year, is "The Day is Surely Drawing Near," beautiful tune. But the last stanza we have in Lutheran service book, "O Jesus Christ, do not delay, but hasten our salvation. We often tremble on our way in fear and tribulation. O hear and grant our fervent plea, come mighty judge and make us free from death and every evil." So there's this suddenness of instant joy, right, that is not initiated by man, but is a gift of God. And that is what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what we will have in his return.
Yeah, and that's like, it goes back to the thought of the dreaming, I think, in the first verse, that it happens so suddenly. You know, can this be real? Yes, it can. And as you're saying, then the addition is, well, how is it real? I didn't do it. The Lord's grace did it. And that thought of the streams in the Negev and the suddenness of it, and then like just the way that it changes everything. Mm. I mean, having lived in Texas for quite some time and experienced times of drought, and then you get that rain and literally you can see the ground become greener, like in front of you with the rain.
Yeah.
You know, just that's such a marvelous thing to witness. And then to, you know, we're obviously looking forward to that full restoration, the hymn that you quoted. But it also brings to my mind passages like Isaiah 55, where the Lord compares the work of his word to that rain and snow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that, you know, every time we hear the Lord's word, the Lord is right now doing this work of restoration for us, you know, in that instant, suddenly by his grace.
Oh, that's exactly right. And we're going to get back into that image of the word being sowed, you know, with the rain and being taken care of. And yeah, we should see that right now. You know, Walter said this about when a candidate, you know, we had the call service this last month for our seminaries, and you and I remember this, you know, several years ago when we got our calls out of the seminary, that Walter said that your church is a paradise, right? That's the paradise. And there's this this wonderful thought then of the lushness and the greenness. And no matter where you go, that's true. That's the way we look at his church and his people receiving his means of grace. And that his word really does create that paradise where you are receiving the tree of life and those streams flow that give you that eternal life in Christ.
And now as the psalm concludes in verses 5 and 6, we kind of put a couple of images together. We have the image of sowing and reaping, so we're in agriculture, but the seed has to do with tears and weeping, and the fruit is joy. So take us into the imagery there, verses 5 and 6.
Yeah, so this is a different image for sure. It's not this sudden image of rain comes and then overnight you got this great lush green grass and some nice flowers that are just beautiful. Instead, it's this kind of slow and arduous, you know, and then man actually has a critical part to play in it, right? So farming, there, you know, these days maybe we don't quite understand it quite as much, although I tell you, I'm a pastor in Iowa and we've had derechos, so these strong wind storms that have just entirely flattened cornfields, and they have to just, you know, if they get anything out of it, a lot of them just kind of plow it under into the ground and just complete loss. And there are droughts and there are floods, and we know these things. But in those days, there was a lot of heartbreak, and there were not any joy you had was a hard-won fight, a long-awaited one. And so there's uncertainties that this farming is going to bring. And what he's trying to say is that there's also then joy at the end when you do get the harvest. Well, there's uncertainties in our lives as well. That's what brings us anxiousness in our minds, worry and fear. And so this uncertainty of how are things going? Like, how am I going to get through this? How is my congregation, my family, whomever it might be? The psalmist is trying to tell us, listen, the harvest is sure. God's blessing, he sows his seed. He visits his people, right? And we see this in the apostles, right, who know that God is the one who provides the growth. And the word of the Lord grows. And as the great Franzman book puts it from Acts. Yeah. And this is a great application for us today is that, you know, we're not yet finished. He's still harvesting us. It's going to continue on. There's still work to be done. And so we're still going to struggle against our sin, and that produces tears. It produces weeping. We toil to relieve the suffering that the curse of our sin has brought upon this present world. We labor to plant the word of the Lord until the harvest on the last day. And during this hard time, we're going to face sorrow. We're going to face opposition and so forth. You think about the parable of the sower, which, again, this is a different image. This is an image of you plant the seed and it's on different kinds of soil and you get different results because of the sin that is in this world that will choke out, you know, the cares, riches, and pleasures of life will choke out faith. You'll have shallowness and people won't stand upon the word. And so there will be a lot of people who lose the faith. And it's a sad thing to think of that apostasy. And you'll hear those who just let it go in one ear and out the other. But then there's also that which falls on good soil. And there is a wonderful harvest. There's a hundredfold that comes forth. And so this is a similar kind of sentiment here, that there's going to be abundance here. Just like Jesus has an abundance after he feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000. There's always an abundance with the Lord, and there's going to be shouts of joy because of this deliverance.
So, I mean, like the idea of sowing in tears or, you know, weeping while you have the seed, it seems like the encouragement of this part of the psalm then is, yeah, you're weeping right now and while you're sowing, but keep sowing. Go ahead and plant the seed even when it seems that there may be no hope. And this is, I was thinking about, I enjoy gardening, and I don't know if you're quite to the, we're recording, what, early May right now, and so I don't know if you're quite to gardening time in Iowa. We are getting to that time here in the St. Louis metro area. And for me, like, the beginning of the gardening season is normally a time of great hope because you've got these little transplants and the seeds and you know what can come. It's usually hope. I think if it weren't a time of great hope, it would be harder to garden. It would be harder to plant the seed if I didn't think there was, you know, if it was just a time of sorrow. The psalmist here, I think, with these last verses encourages us, you know, sow the seed. You may be weeping right now, but sow the seed. Do do the work that God has given you. For the pastor, yeah, proclaim the word. For the Christian, whatever your vocation calls you to do, do that even while you're weeping, because you've got this hope in the Lord who restores fortunes and who brings joy like waters in the Negev.
Yeah, that's right. You know, I love quoting our wonderful Lutheran hymns, and you know, let us ever walk with Jesus as this stanza, let us suffer here with Jesus and with patience bear our cross. Joy will follow all our sadness. Where he is, there is no loss. Though today we sow no laughter, we shall reap celestial joy. All discomforts that annoy shall give way to mirth hereafter. Jesus, here I share your woe. Help me there your joy to know. And, you know, this is based not just on this psalm, but on other portions of Scripture, of course. But look, what you're saying here is that we know right now we might not be experiencing great times of happiness. We might be going through trials. But the Lord is with us. We suffer with Jesus, not by ourselves. He is the compassionate one who is loving us and suffering with us at all times. And he tells us to, he gives us really by giving us the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, he encourages us toward keeping going, knowing that this suffering, this cross that we bear because of his cross will not defeat us, but in fact will help prove us as the children of God and exercise our faith so that we are clinging to his promises and having that hope that his promises in Christ provide us. And I think that's something to keep in mind as we read through this, that you're going to go out in weeping, right? You're going to sow in tears, but guess how you're going to come out in all of this? The Lord is with you, and he's going to bring you at last to that glorious resurrection, to the new creation.
You know, I'm thinking about the sowing in the midst of tears, but also just the sowing maybe of tears, the way that grief attacks us. And I'm especially thinking of grief, mourning at the death of a Christian, a loved one. And I can't remember who said it this way. I think it might have been Pastor Brian Wolfmuller talked about grief as actually a good work, as mourning mm-hmm. as a good work.
Yeah.
And I think this psalm has something to say to that, as the That's you know right. that grief is actually a good work before God. Maybe talk, and again, I know you're not the one that told me that, I don't think, but talk a little bit about that.
You're right, it was Pastor Wolfmuller who's a great gift to our church. And I believe it was in relation to Jesus wept. And it's kind of a basic syllogism, you know. Jesus only does good works. Mm. Jesus wept. Therefore, weeping as a Christian, right, in Christ, is a good work. Because you weep not as those, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, who have no hope, right? But because Christ died and rose again, so too we believe that those who have fallen asleep will also rise. And so In the midst of our grieving, we need to make a distinction between grieving with no hope, no Christian hope, and then grieving with Christian hope. You should grieve. Sorrow proves love, right? So if I sorrow over the death of someone, that means I loved that person. If I sorrow even after losing my job, I loved the job or the security it gave me or my family or whatever it might be. And so sorrow proves love. And if that love is attached to Christ, he who first loved us, and then we show that love, how are we going to show that love? Well, you can't say it's sinful because Jesus did it, right? And so if Jesus did it, he's actually telling us how to look at death, because he wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. And in what ways? I mean, we could probably talk about it in so many ways. He wept because he knows what it means to have a friend and to lose a friend. He can sympathize with you if you're going through that. He knows what death has brought, or sin has brought to this world. He knows that he's going to have to go and then bear that sin and face that death. And that's going to be in the garden, as we see, something that he struggles with according to his human nature. And so there are a lot of ways for us to see that grief, when joined to faith in Christ and hope in the resurrection, can be a good thing for us to be doing. And to lament and to see that this world is not the end, that these things should not have happened, and that the Lord is one day going to restore all of this. And if that brings tears to you, they're sanctified tears because of the tears our Lord Jesus cried.
I the connection of this psalm to the resurrection of the dead, I find very helpful, so that the psalm doesn't just become, well, don't worry, there's a silver lining to every cloud, or sure, you know, as little orphan Annie says, the sun will come out tomorrow. Like, this is this is a real hope. Like, when we talk about hope as Christians, we're talking about something that's real, not just a sort of like, well, I really want it to get that way, but it might not. This is something that's real. And although we can't see it yet, we know we have it because we got the promise of God.
That's right. And that's what it is. The promises of God make it, hope means certainty for the Christian. I think Pastor Wolfmuller, again, boy, we should just invite him on. Have three of us.
I have him occasionally, not as much as
yeah. Yeah, that's right. No. But I believe he was the one who, he has a church that he takes, is pastor of, that is a deaf congregation. And he pointed out that there are two signs for hope. One is the crossing your fingers, right? And that's kind of what most people think hope is. And then there's Christian hope, which is moving your hands from up above toward yourself, which I believe is meant to show that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises, and that our hope is in the Lord, who fulfills his promises, who is faithful and will not go back on what he has said to us. And so that's the certainty we have. And so when we see, we pray this psalm today, whatever we're going through, there's going to be a restoration of your fortunes. You're going to stop weeping and you're going to laugh. Your tears are going to be wiped away, and you're going to be smiling and laughing with Jesus and with his people one day. I mean, we're talking about it right now. One day, you and I are not going to be on a radio program talking about this. You and I are going to be standing in the resurrection with Jesus, laughing and looking at each other, saying, hey, remember that time with Psalm 126, right, in May 2026? That's what we're going to be doing. And when you put it that way, it's concrete and it's beautiful, and that's our hope. It's certainty.
Yeah, that's awesome. That is absolutely, that's fantastic. And what a, you know, to go back to the beginning of the psalm, a song of ascents, what a wonderful joy to have as you go to church, you know, thinking about the pilgrims going to Jerusalem to worship, and this is one of the things that they're singing. What a wonderful way for us to go to church, that even in the midst of our weeping, as we, you know, maybe we go to church with great sorrow, to know that we have a real hope in Christ who will wipe away our tears. And one day, yeah, we're going to be in his presence laughing together about, remember when we were talking about that? Well, here we are, and what great joy is ours.
Yeah, it is like a dream, isn't it?
Yeah, fantastic. And it is true, because the Lord keeps his word. He has done great things for us, and so we are glad. Pastor Stephen Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 126. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
You bet. Great to be with you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 126, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we spend some more time in the Psalms. We'll continue to look at one more Psalm of Ascent before moving on elsewhere in the Psalter. On Monday, we'll be looking at Psalm 132. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.